Thank you. Do please keep your Bibles open. We're going to be in Revelation 2 for most of our time this morning. If you were here last week, you will remember we've started a new series looking at the first several chapters of the book of Revelation that we'll be considering over coming weeks. One of the verses we saw last week is chapter 1, verse 3, where we read, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that we would be those who are blessed this morning, who read these words and who do take them to heart. In Jesus' name, amen. My favourite writer is a screenwriter called Aaron Sorkin, who wrote a couple of movies like A Few Good Men and The Social Network, and a couple of TV shows like The West Wing. And a few years ago, he set up a discussion page on Facebook and invited anyone who wanted to write in a couple of questions, and he would do his best if he had time to answer them. And so I immediately leapt on and fired off a few questions. And every 13 seconds or so, I would check to see if he'd replied. And generally he didn't, but there were one or two occasions over the coming months whilst that page was still going on where he did reply. And I've got to say, as someone who loves this man's writing, there are a few feelings better than logging into Facebook and seeing a notification saying, "You have received a message from Aaron Sorkin." And I would read it carefully, I'd reread it, I'd bore friends with it, and all the rest of it. But there's something even better than that awaiting us this morning, and that is a message from Jesus. These two chapters in Revelation 2 and 3 are letters from Jesus to his church. And we saw last week that this book of Revelation is about Jesus. It begins verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 1, we were given that vision of who Jesus really is. And he is not the Jesus of the popular imagination. He's not even the Jesus of Christian thought. He is no longer the carpenter from Galilee, but the risen, ascended king. He is the one to whom all authority has been given. The one exalted to the right hand of God the Father. The one with the name that is above every name. The one before whom every knee will one day bow. And this Jesus is the one who controls everything. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We noticed last week his eyes were like blazing fire, searching out and scrutinizing. And those eyes this morning turn on his church as he sees us and gives us his thoughts on the state of his church. Because last week we saw not only who the book is for, is about, but who it is for. And it is addressed to seven churches in Asia. And we notice that although they are real congregations, they are also representative of all churches in John's day and in every generation since. And in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus has a letter for each of those churches. And it means that these two chapters are very different from the rest of the book. From Revelation 4 and onwards, we have kind of otherworldly visions. Whereas these are letters. The rest of the book is full of cosmic spiritual battles, whereas these feel a bit more down to earth, a bit more accessible. And it's no surprise that quite a few sermon series I've heard on the book of Revelation stop at the end of chapter 3 before it gets a bit weird. But the point of these letters is that they earth and apply everything that follows. Normally in the New Testament, the application will come in the second half of the book. Paul will, or whoever else will kind of unpack their main truths in the first half and then show you how to live in the light of them afterwards. But in Revelation, the application comes first. And without these letters, we might think that all the stuff going on in the rest of the book is just all about a different realm. They're kind of interesting visions and battles, but they don't really involve us. It's just like kind of watching Lord of the Rings. But actually, these letters show us where the front line of that battle really lies. And it's not with the devil worshippers, it's not with the occult ceremonies, it is with ordinary churches. It is with places like St. Mary's. Now, with any letter, you find out a certain amount about the people the letter is written to, but you find out sometimes more about the person the letter is from. And as we go through the first of these letters in chapter 2, the letter to the church in Ephesus, we're going to think about what it shows us about our risen Lord Jesus this morning. And the first thing we see is that Jesus walks among his churches. If you read these seven letters, they have a very similar structure. They follow the same kind of format. Each of them begins with an introduction to an angel. So verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. The angel seems to be the kind of heavenly spiritual counterpart to the earthly church. And each of these churches has its kind of corresponding angel. And it's a reminder to us that no true church is ever just an earthly institution. St. Mary's Maidenhead is not just a bunch of people meeting in this building on a Sunday. Actually, in the spiritual realm, we are gathered round the throne of Christ. So each letter begins with an introduction to the angel. And then the next thing is something about the risen Lord Jesus is highlighted for the readers. So for the church in Ephesus in verse 1, we're told, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus walks among the lampstands. And we saw at the end of chapter 1 last week, the lampstands are the churches. So Jesus is walking among his churches. He's walking among his people. And so he is not removed from the situations of his churches. He's not detached or indifferent. He knows exactly what is going on. So each letter begins with Jesus saying, I know. Verse 2, I know your deeds. Or look ahead to verse 9, I know your affliction. Verse 13, I know where you live. Jesus knows exactly what is going on, exactly what is being faced by each one of his churches. Now, I had my mum and dad come and visit recently, and there seems to be a sort of pattern at the moment where, on one hand, they will tell me that their home is still my home. It'll always be my home. I don't have to be invited. I can just turn up and let myself in. Whilst at the same time seeming to want to remove any evidence that I ever lived there. So each visit includes a shipment of something they're trying to get rid of mine. Normally with the phrase, we just thought you might like these things back. And on one of their more recent visits, the kind of stash this time was a box with all of my school reports in, which I didn't know they'd kept. And I can tell you they wouldn't have kept it out of pride. I did not excel at school. And I picked them up and I kind of flicked through them and very quickly started to feel like I was 14 again and put them to one side. But that process of being evaluated doesn't end when you finish school, does it? Many of us in our working lives will have some form of appraisal or annual evaluation or assessment. And it's good. It's important. We need to know how we're getting on, whether we're doing our jobs right. But it is never perfect. The teacher doesn't always know how much effort you're putting in. The boss doesn't always know exactly what it is you do. But Jesus does see everything. And he knows exactly what is going on. And it means that Jesus is always spot on in what he says. And in each of these letters, Jesus puts his finger on the key issues each of those churches faces. So Jesus walks among his churches. Secondly, Jesus appreciates what his churches do. Most of these letters begin with Jesus giving a word of encouragement, commending the church for things that they're doing right for him. So verse 2, Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Jesus knows the hard work of his people. There is hard work in the Christian life. If you're finding that to be the case, then be assured that is normal. And much of our labour as Christians is not noticed by other people. I don't see when you pray. People tend not to know when you're popping round to visit other people or running errands for those in need. Or people don't see the work you might put in to lead the Bible study for your growth group. But Jesus sees it all. I know your deeds, your hard work, and he knows our perseverance. Verse 3, he says, "You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." It was not easy being a Christian in Ephesus. Ephesus was a strong centre for emperor worship. It was also home to the massive cult of the goddess Artemis. And in fact, that was the main industry of the town. That was what everyone was into. That formed the culture. And yet the Christian had to be separate from it. That'd be like living in Hollywood but not having anything to do with movies. And it was incredibly hard for Christians in Ephesus. We know that they were discriminated against. We know that many Christians lost business because of their faith. We know that people wouldn't sell you things if you were a Christian. You might not always be served in the shop. And yet Jesus says, "You have endured hardships for my name." And it pleased Jesus that they persevered and did not grow weary. It wasn't just Ephesus. To the church in Smyrna, Jesus says in verse 9, "I know your afflictions and your poverty. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Can you imagine what must have been going on for Jesus to say that? Or think of the church in Pergamum, verse 13. "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name." Again, the perseverance of his people is pleasing to Jesus. It honours him. And so Jesus knows and sees and values what the Christians in Syria are having to endure. He knows what the North Korean church is going through. We get glimpses, and even those we find so hard to get our heads around. But Jesus knows their perseverance. And it's not always being a Christian in Maidenhead. Some of us in this church are the only Christian in our family or in our office or in our school. There are daily struggles and daily hurts. And friends, we have got to know that it is going to get worse for us. Barring a wonderful act of God, it is going to get much, much worse for us. I was reading an article just yesterday by a church leader who has his finger far more on the pulse than I do. And he was saying the issue of the day at the moment is gay marriage, and it is the one that the Christians are seen to be the wrong side of. And he was trying to forecast what is coming up. And his analysis, which I found very compelling, was that euthanasia is not going to be far before that is the main thing that is being pushed for. And after that, infanticide. There are people already trying to philosophically justify killing infants once they've been born. In fact, there's a case going on in America at the moment to do with an abortion clinic where that's been happening, and it's not being reported in the mainstream media. But where the abortionist has been, where babies have been successfully born, and where the abortion hasn't happened, he is taking it upon himself to snip the spinal cord. And he's done that for hundreds of babies. And that is now being pushed. And if we are to remain true to Jesus, we are going to have to stand up to these things. We're going to have to be used to being a despised minority. We have a lot more to endure, I think, that is coming down the road. But Jesus will see it when we do. And then Jesus also commends this church for something strange to our ears, but he commends them for their intolerance in verse 2. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. In our culture, tolerance is always right and intolerance is always wrong. But there are godly forms of intolerance. And this church is commended for not tolerating wicked men. Jesus continues, he knows that they have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have been found to be false. Verse 6, he says, you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know who they were or what they were doing. But clearly the church in Ephesus smelled a bit of a rat. You may remember back in Acts, Paul had warned the elders of this church that one day wolves in sheep's clothing would come. And evidently the church had taken that warning to heart. And so they were discriminating. They were discerning. Not every idea was welcome. Not every practice was tolerated. And Jesus commends them for it. And I'm sure they would have been called all kinds of names as a church for being discerning. I'm sure the people around them said, well, they're very nitpicky, that lot in Ephesus. They're a bit fundamentalist. They don't even let the Nicolaitans come in and do their thing. But it's what Jesus thinks that matters the most, and he honours them for their intolerance. Well, it's not just the good aspects of church life that Jesus comments on. He also knows the weaknesses and the failings. And in all but two of these letters, Jesus gives a complaint, a rebuke. So that's our third point. Jesus rebukes his church. And we see he does it in a number of ways. Jesus sees into our hearts. So Jesus knows that in the church in Ephesus, that for some of them, their love for him has grown cold. And so Jesus can say in verse 4, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Their passion has gone. They now just go through the motions. And for all their orthodoxy, for all their opposition to error, there is no passion for Jesus. One of the speakers this week at New Word Alive was saying that we mustn't think that learning is the same as growing. It's easy to mistake the two, to think, well, as long as I'm learning new facts and new information, I must therefore be growing. But actually, Christian growth is far more than acquiring knowledge. And so Jesus says to this church, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. I can remember my early days as a Christian. I was converted around the time of my 18th birthday. And even now I can look back and I can see the ease with which I shared my faith in those early months. The sheer thrill I felt reading the Bible for the first time, getting to know my God better. And so the question for me is, do I still have that love? Or is the good news now just old news? Well, Jesus knows. He can see into our hearts. He can also see into our heads. He says to the church in Thyatira, verse 20, he says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. They are tolerating a certain kind of teaching that they shouldn't be. Jesus knows what we think. Jesus knows when mentally we just kind of give up and go with the flow. And Jesus sees beyond our reputations. Just flick over to that final letter to the church in Laodicea, chapter 3. The biggest complaint Jesus has comes in this final letter. And it's, in one sense, it's the most shattering because it's the least expected. This was a church that thought it was doing really well, that looked successful. Evidently, they had a lot of resources. You can imagine they had big congregations, a big staff team, and a big budget. But look at what Jesus says in verse 17. You say, as a church, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. They could not see how much they lacked. And that made Jesus want to retch. He says in verse 16, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. That kind of spiritual pride that doesn't rest on Jesus makes him nauseous. It makes him want to vomit. And so the question for us is there a danger that we as a church are like that? And so what we need to think is, as a church, and please take this to heart, where is the evidence in our church life that we depend on Jesus and not ourselves? Friends, when I see how few of us come to the monthly St. Mary's evening, it worries me. And I know that in any given month there will be good reasons why some of us can't be there. But if you think of St. Mary's as your church, you need to be there. If you find it very hard to pray out loud or that side of things terrifies you, then that's okay. You don't have to pray out loud. You can come. Give a hearty amen to others who pray out loud. If evenings are a real problem for you, let me know and we can think about doing something during the day on those same days. But woe to us if we are not, as a church, resting on Christ and depending on him. Jesus sees behind our reputations and he commands repentance. In every letter where Jesus gives a complaint, he goes on to issue a command, and it is normally that word repent. So turn back to chapter 2 and we see it there in verse 5. Back to Ephesus, Jesus says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And repentance, in the light of who Jesus is the smartest thing we ever do. Because of who he is, because of where history is about to go, and we're about to learn those things in the rest of this book, the most rational, sensible thing a human being ever does is line up with Jesus. When you see the vision of him in verse 1 and then think you can take him on, that is lunacy. But notice too that repentance is ongoing. It's not just something we do at the beginning of our Christian life. Like, I repented then and now I'm a Christian. No, our hearts are prone to wander. We need to keep repenting. And that repentance is urgent. Look again at verse 5. Jesus says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That lampstand is the spiritual presence of Jesus. And he says, if we don't repent, well, he will snuff out that lamp. Unless we think that's an empty threat, there are many churches that have lost Christ. Still got the pews, still got the congregation, still got the pastor. But Jesus isn't there anymore. No, Jesus rebukes his people. He loves us enough to do that. And then finally, Jesus promises blessings to his church. Each of these letters contains a wonderful promise to those who overcome. So verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In each case, it is to he who overcomes. Again, the implication is it's not going to be easy. But a victory in the Christian life is not freedom from problems. It's not freedom from hardships. No, victory in the Christian life is overcoming. It is keeping going. It is persevering. Because Jesus will return. He is the one who himself has overcome. And when he returns for us, what blessings we will enjoy. Jesus promises. But please notice, that's something Will pointed out to me a few months ago. These letters are addressed to churches, but the application is to the individual. So it is the word to the church in Ephesus, but it is he who has an ear. Let him hear. To him who overcomes. And so it's not up to the PCC at this church in Ephesus to kind of sort out the church life in the light of what Jesus has said. It's not for the pastors to get together to do that bit. No, it is for each of us as individual Christians to respond to what Jesus has to say. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is alive and that he is reigning now. And we thank you that this reigning, glorious King walks among us and is present with us. And yet, Father, we know that he will see much in our church life that is not as it should be. So please help us to take these things to heart. Help us to be a church that honours him, that shines brightly in the midst of a dark world. And we pray that we might, each of us, be one who overcomes. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.